Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Ministering in jails around the Denver area, I've met men doing time for trafficking in illegal substances. Some of them, typically the ones with some kind of a Christian experience in their background or with a church upbringing, they say that they don't understand why God gave them their drug habit. I've had them tell me that in jail. Why is God doing this to me, they say. I like calling it a habit rather than an addiction. They say, why did God give me this? Why did he put me here in jail? What a tangled tragedy of lies, confusion, bad religion, and victim mentality that God did this to them. In opposition to that very common concept that whatever misery is in your life, it's because God did it to you. In opposition to that, James wrote this. He said, let no one say when he is being tempted, I am tempted by God. For God himself does not tempt anyone. That's what James wrote. He went on to say, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own desires. That's when we're tempted, really. I'm thinking of one man in jail, a Christian, who had a wife and a young child. You meet a lot of Christians in jail. He had a family, and he should have been providing for them food, shelter, clothing, medical care. But his wife was the one working, and he didn't work, at least not consistently. But he'd spend her money, well, the family's money, but he'd spend the money on beer and entertainment. And of course, then he'd get depressed. And he'd turn to drugs to erase his disappointment in himself. But narcotics only work temporarily, and like a carpet stain that comes back after the cleaning water dries, the drug only briefly masks his pain, and then he's miserable again. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James continued to say, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, he wrote, is from above and comes down from the Father. Every good gift is from God, not every temptation, every good gift. Let's have a Bible study. Please turn to Matthew chapter 4. Each one is tempted. I'd like to look at this experience called temptation. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now we'll look at this line by line and see some of the things we could learn from this passage. The first verse, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You know, Mark 1:12 says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And since God likes to irritate liberals, he probably used an SUV. But drove him, it's a figure of speech, meaning, as Matthew wrote, the Spirit led him. At the Holy Spirit's guiding, Jesus willingly went into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, Christ came to earth as the King of Israel. He came as the King. And recall Israel's experience in the wilderness when they were weak, hungry, thirsty. Their temptation in the wilderness condemned them and set them on a historical road of utter failure. That national shame began with the 40 years in the wilderness, and it had not abated, not even until the time of Christ. They were still in that shame and wickedness. So with Jesus, who came to save them, it was once again in the wilderness, appropriately, tired and hungry, that Jesus faced his tempter. Earlier, when I quoted excerpts from James, I left out a phrase that now I'll include. James 1:13, let no one say he is tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That little passage there, God himself, God cannot be tempted by evil. Well, how could Jesus, being God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, how could Jesus have been tempted if James writes God cannot be tempted by evil? Jesus had lowered himself. He humbled himself. He emptied himself of some of the attributes of the Godhead in order to become a man. And when he so lowered himself, then he took on human flesh, and in that way, he then exposed himself to temptation. He then could be tempted. And because he was tempted, the book of Hebrews tells us, he is now able to help us when we are tempted. Now, God was always able to help someone who's being tempted, even before the incarnation. But once Jesus became flesh, and once he experienced powerful temptation, then he could come alongside us, communicate to us through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and he could encourage us to resist the temptation because he knows what it's like to be tempted. And therefore, he knew exactly how to provide us the comfort and encouragement we need to have victory. Verse 2 in Matthew 4. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Notice the emphasis on 40. All Matthew had to write was when he fasted 40 days. Or he could have said when he fasted 40 days and nights. Of course, the nights go along with the days, so he could have just said when he fasted 40 days. But by splitting it up, he got to repeat the 40 twice. When he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, remember that Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And why were they in there for 40 years? Well, because they started off, God said, well, go into the promised land. And they went and they sent 12 spies to check it out. They were in there for 40 days. And they came back out and they said, there are giants in the land. And the people said, we don't want to go in there. We're afraid. We'll be defeated. And they wouldn't go in. And God punished them and had them stay out 40 years because of their sin. So a year for each day. And later with the prophet Ezekiel, he symbolized trouble for Israel, and he had to lay on his side for 40 days, and those 40 days were a symbol of 40 years. Well, here, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, just as Israel had been tempted in the wilderness. And I'd like to read at this point Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now that's something us hardcore right-wing Christians, we train ourselves not to be sympathetic to a whole range of vermin. And we say, you know, child molesters and pornographers, murderers, we're against them, and we should be against them. And God clearly shows he's against them in his word. God is against sin, and he despises it because of how it hurts us. But yet God sympathizes with us, Jesus does, in our weaknesses. But, Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, all points, that doesn't mean that Jesus was tempted in every possible way. Doesn't mean that. But that he was fully tempted. That he was tempted in body, soul, and spirit. He really was tempted. We know that we are tempted. Well, imagine the forces of hell being focused on one man with the goal of tempting him and getting him to give up and to turn. That's what happened to Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And notice the first target of the temptation, Christ's physical body, the cravings of his flesh. That was the first target. And that's so true with us. And here, when I use the term flesh here, I refer only to his body. In this case, his stomach crying out for food, 40 days of fasting. In fact, throughout his body, every organ and tissue sending out desperate chemical messages and electrical impulses to his brain saying, we need nourishment, eat bread, eat. And the pain that must have been within him, command these stones that they become bread. Temptation strikes at the heart of our weaknesses. That's where it hits. With rapidity and accuracy, enticements present themselves to us. Now, somebody could drive down Federal Boulevard and with the array of billboards that are on Federal, and certain billboards will flash out to some people. Others will go 100 times and not even see them. Say, Chevy's Regal. Some that can't drive by without seeing that. Others, it's a neon sign for an adult club. Others, it's just Taco Bell. But whatever our weaknesses are, the temptations are targeted right to us. And they hit us right between the eyes and right in the gut. Lures that bring us toward destruction, they come from Satan, as happened here to Jesus, or from a demon, or from the world system around us, from billboards, newspaper ads, from books and movies, or they even, these temptations, come from coworkers, or neighbors, friends, even sometimes, during especially insidious moments, from family members. Sometimes for us, the temptation comes from within, from our own flesh. And I don't mean then just our physical bodies, sometimes our physical bodies or from our hearts and the seat of our emotions and thinking. And our heart, which the Bible says, is deceptive above all else. Now, how do we withstand the onslaught of these temptations coming at us from every direction? By knowing God and turning to Him for strength. Now, what would Jesus do? Well, at this church, we prefer, what did Jesus do? So let's see what he did. He quoted from Scripture, from the writings of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. When we talk to a lot of Christians and we try to teach them things, and they say, well, that's from the Old Testament. Sorry, I guess you only carry the New Testament to your church? Does your church only have New Testaments? Our church, we use the Old and New. Jesus quoted from the Old. He never once quoted from the New Testament. Only the old. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Christ overcame this temptation. And what was the temptation, really? Well, it was multifaceted. It was a temptation to follow Satan's lead. That's a temptation. He overcame the temptation toward the supernatural. Voila, there it is. You don't have to work for it. He overcame the temptation to listen to his belly instead of to the Word of God. He overcame the powerful draw of his flesh by way of his dependency on God the Father. Such things often entice us to follow the destructive lead of Satan or of the world or of another or of ourselves. And we are sometimes lured by the lust for the supernatural. We want to see something that'll be a wonder. We want to get our ears tickled, hear a new and amazing thing. That carries with it a risk, a danger. Jesus said, "It is a wicked and perverse generation that seeks a sign." The lust of the flesh for the supernatural. Sometimes we're lured by our stomachs, by so many physical cravings, by emotional cravings. Pastors, talk show hosts, they are often susceptible to a lust of the emotions for approval and approbation. And after every show and message and service, how is that? Was that good? Was it bad? I think I have that weakness. I want people to tell me, was that good? Oh, tell me it's good 3 times. I'll give you 5 minutes to cut that out. Of course, for me, I know I want to balance that with knowing, was it understandable? Was it effective? But our weaknesses, it's so easy to fall into them. And Jesus is there to help us. He can help us. Another verse from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. "For in that Jesus himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Because he suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Because he was there. He knows what it is like. His temptation to turn stones into bread, did it come when his belly was full, just eating a big meal? And they said, "Hey, Jesus, here, turn these stones into bread." Of course not. When he was hungry, temptation comes when you are weak. And often when no one is looking. He was alone. What you do when no one is looking identifies your character. But of course, someone is always looking. And his name is God. This temptation in the wilderness happened when Christ was vulnerable. That's when it occurred. And in that way, God will be able to show for all eternity that Christ did fulfill the law. He did do what was right, even in the flesh, even as a man, with no magic to sustain him. He met the temptation head on, and he overcame. So it was possible for Adam to live a righteous life and not sin. It was possible for Eve to rebuke Lucifer. But they didn't. They gave in and sinned, just as we each have given in to temptation and sin, but Christ did not. Now, verse 5. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Notice he says, "It is written." He is going to the Bible, to the scripture, as his source of authority. And he's saying those words for our sake, because it would be recorded. But the Word of God is vital, obviously. And we know that, those of us here in this room. But let's think about this. And let's think about it hard. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Does that only mean in bizarre circumstances where you're going to throw yourself off the temple? Or does it come down home into our daily lives? I think of bizarre applications of this, like back east in North Carolina, and I believe elsewhere, a strange Christian sect, the Snake Handlers, where without understanding the overview of the Bible, they read the verse about surviving snake bites, as Paul did, and sometimes in their religious services, they handle snakes, poisonous snakes. Then when church is over, sometimes they go to the hospital. And not to heal the sick. They check in. Now, those obviously are somewhat trivial and bizarre failings of this command, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But let's talk about a couple more serious ways we can tempt God. How can we tempt God? God warned the body of Christ in Romans 11. He gave us a threat. And we've often pointed out that God does not make idle threats. We said juvenile judges make idle threats, and social workers make idle threats, but not God. And when God threatened Israel, if you reject me, I will cut you off. And he did. It wasn't an idle threat. In Romans 11, God says, I cut off Israel because of unbelief. And then he turned to the body of Christ. And he said that if we live in unbelief, that he might also cut off the dispensation of grace to the world. That was a threat. So that we take from that, do not tempt the Lord your God. Christians in the body shouldn't think, well, because I'm saved by grace, I can do anything and it's not going to hurt anything because I'm forgiven. I can do any sin, give in to any temptation. Well, we know very well because we've experienced it, that even if we're forgiven by God, we still will suffer the consequences in our lives, in our relationships, with our families, and with our nation and with the world. Because God could withdraw the covenant, the dispensation of grace, if he chose to. And in Romans 11, he says, if you're evil, I just may do that because I did it to Israel and I can do it again. Now, of course, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. When God cut off Israel, he didn't cut off Peter, James, and John. So that's not a reason to think, well, if the body of Christ is evil enough, God's going to send us believers to hell. No. But he could become fed up with the whole effort on earth and turn his back. He could do that. He's alive. And he did that to Israel. But when he did, he opened up a new door. He let them come in through grace, just like us. But these are ways that we could tempt God. I think of how politicians tempt Christians. Conservative politicians assume that the Christian voters have nowhere else to turn. So if they appoint pro-abortion judges, or if they nuzzle up to the homosexual community, or if they do not legislate against adultery or pornography, or if they violate thou shalt not steal by offering prescription drug subsidies and a multitude of socialist programs, well, they think, where is the conservative voter going to go? To Ralph Nader? They're stuck with us. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, nor shall you tempt his people. They think these Christian voters are stuck with us here in our big tent. Has anybody heard that term, the big tent? You know what the big tent means? You know what that term means? I shudder to think that this political analogy could reflect my attitude toward God, me being, say, the politician, and our attitude toward God. God is stuck with me. He's stuck with us because who's he going to go to? Benny Hinn? You see the attitude I think I can have? An egotistical attitude toward God, taking him for granted. And I think our church can have, and I think the more serious Christians around the world could fall into this temptation or to tempt the Lord our God. The Lord stuck with us. The other churches, they're all worse. He's going to have to hold his nose and accept whatever we dish out because what choice does he have? When we survey the state of Christendom today, we see it's in pitiful shape. And we could think, hey, my own sin doesn't come close to that of the Christians around me. So God, it's you and me. I know I'm not perfect, but hey, you're stuck. I think it's possible to have that attitude. And I've been mulling that fear over for probably 6 months. Because the more you learn of Christendom in general and how discouraged you get, you think, wow, we know a chunk of the truth. God's lucky to have us. Surely he'll put up with our minor mistakes. I think that's a way that we can tempt God. Back to the big tent. We know what the conservative big tent means, right? It means Christians with homosexuals and socialists, pornographers, child killers, and adulterers all working together to bring the country forward. That's what the big tent means. It's an unholy alliance. How can this big tent of pro-lifers and pro-choicers be represented by one candidate or one party? Who was it that said a house divided against itself cannot stand? Jesus said that. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So when you say we stand for right and we open our doors wide for those who stand for adultery and stealing and murder to come in and join us, and to march with us. Surely, if it hadn't already been, that's the beginning of the end for the house. Why do we do that? All because of temptation. The temptation to stand on the pinnacle of authority, to rise to the heights of great power. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus was tempted to worship the devil. What a bizarre thing. Who would ever worship the devil? Try everybody other than God. And the angels who didn't rebel, everybody else. Each of us has, at some point, sided with Satan against God. And when we sin, even as Christians, we slip back onto the wrong side and side with the enemy against our Lord and against ourselves. Now, if you compare abortion to the worship of Satan in the Old Testament through child sacrifices, you'll see why we insist on zero tolerance for pro-choice politicians regarding child killing. Zero tolerance. Because they killed kids in order to worship Satan. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed kids to Baal and to Molech, and that was their form of worship of the devil in rebellion against God. And so today, is it all that different at Planned Parenthood? Surely it had to be a difficult decision because, you know, these private family decisions are very difficult. It had to be hard when you finally get your baby and often the firstborn to take him and kill him. That had to be tough on the mom and dad, you know. And so these hard decisions that some of our politicians say, you know, sometimes you just got to let the family make the hard decision and sacrifice that baby, so that we could be set on the pinnacle of power and authority, and we could have all the kingdoms of the world beneath us in their glory, and we could rise above them. That's the temptation. Do you realize how seductive it can be to do wrong in order to gain the authority over the world? You realize how glorious the United States can be if only you can get the authority over it. And all that vision that lies before you can be realized. Just sign right here. Agree to sacrifice just a few children. It's only a few. What does their blood mean? Just bow for one moment. Just one knee. Get down. You can get up later in a moment. And then you could stand on both legs over your kingdom. But for now, just for a moment, on one knee. And then I will give you all these things. And that's how seductive power is, political power and authority. And then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And that's when we have victory. Victory comes for us after temptation has been overcome. Christ never once gave in to temptation, but we have. But we don't have to. We can overcome because God is in us. The world around us, sadly, misunderstands life, victory, and even failure. Let me end with a quote, not from one of the apostles or the prophets, but from today's Rocky Mountain News. From supposedly two of the brightest American minds, professors from UCLA and Harvard. This is on page 3E. For some, the daily battle to control their appetites and stay thin is all-consuming, says a biology professor at UCLA. Others don't give food a second thought, but find themselves powerless to manage their money. Another may battle drug addiction or face problems with infidelity. An economics professor at Harvard adds that our brains have been designed by genetic evolution like animals. In the case of obesity, the professors contend that the reason people overeat is because our ancestors perpetually faced uncertain food supplies. They were always hungry. And so that's why I overate last week. I haven't had a chance yet this week. The reason people fail is because of sin and the battle between good and evil, between God and the host of forces arrayed against him. As Jesus said in Gethsemane, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. You know, the devil looked for an opportune time to go back and hit Jesus again. And the devil has limited resources, but he uses them effectively. And he and his forces and his allies among our families and coworkers and neighbors, they're looking for the opportune time to hit us so that we might be tempted and fail. So with God's help, we will overcome the next temptation that comes across our path.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-ENYARD. That's 1-800-836-9278, or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.